So we have been studying these a series of exchanges between the people of Israel and the Lord, and perhaps like no other book in the Bible, the book of Malachi is a series of collisions between Israel and the Lord. And perhaps like no other section in this book, that we might have even the greatest collision. Of course, it is the final collision between the Lord and His people here at the end of the Old Testament canon. The reason, of course, behind these collisions are threefold. First, the people are careless in their devotion to the Lord. They have satisfied themselves with their duties to the Lord, but they have failed to please Him with sincere obedience. Second, they are filled with impious doubts that we have seen already throughout this book concerning the character of the Lord. They've asked, how has God loved us? Where is the God of justice? And they ask these questions in a tone of self-righteousness. But then we've seen even thirdly that these people are unfaithful in their covenant commitments. And they have married outside the Lord, they have divorced the wives of their youth, and they have even withheld their covenant obligations to the Lord, which we'll see in our text tonight. But what we see very clearly throughout this book of Malachi, here at the end of the Old Testament, is that the people of God are far from the Lord. Close enough to provide a sense of false assurance, but far enough to be liable to all of the covenant curses that the law commands. We see all three of these spiritual deficiencies that are at play in our text this evening. The people are the prodigal children of God, and so the Lord's call to them is return. They are robbing the Lord in their tithes and contributions, and so the Lord says to them, test me and see if I'm not faithful. And then He even speaks to them about receiving the reward of their faithfulness. And there's a very clear spiritual truth that is being worked out throughout this book, but also in this text, and we cannot miss it. It's that clear truth that we've even seen reading the book of Hebrews, that we are not to harden our hearts before the Lord. There's always a risk of the people of God becoming so accustomed to spiritual things and that they actually end up hardening their own hearts. And what's true for Israel is true for us. We cannot allow spiritual complacency to creep into our covenantal commitments of faithfulness to the Lord. And so the first thing I want you to see from our text is the Lord's call to His prodigal children to return to Him. And notice how He starts on this note of assurance in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The Lord is reminding His people of His covenantal commitment to them. He's saying, I do not change. I don't revoke my promises. My compassions, they fail not. And this is the whole reason why you haven't been carted off to some foreign land and been forgotten forever. It's because the Lord does not change. And now to the people of Israel, at this time, facing to some degree poverty or at least a diminished sense of the glory of Israel as a national people of God, they had seen that the Lord was changing to them. It appeared that the Lord was changing. His blessings seemed slim and His curses seemed fierce. The justice system had changed so that the righteous are suffering while the unrighteous are prospering. For Israel, it seemed like the Lord's love had grown cold from the days of Jacob. And yet the Lord is saying to them very clearly, you're reading providence all wrong. I do not change. I cannot change. It's in my very nature that I cannot change. This is why the people of Israel have not been erased as a nation. They think that the curses they are experiencing are a sign of changing justice. But they have failed to see that their sin is what has got them into this position. They are an enemy of sin, or an enemy of God by their sin. When I lived in Texas, I usually made the trip back to Lewiston once a year or sometimes even more. And something that always amazed me about returning to my hometown is that it seemed like it had never changed. I would often visit there and notice that most of the same businesses were there. Yeah, a few businesses would come and go, but it remained generally the same. Even I would go to the same golf course that I grew up playing, and the same guy was down at the driving range, you know, hitting balls just like he did every time I was ever there. And I don't think his swing ever actually got any better. You know, some things don't change. And I think what we see as this text transitions is that in the same way that the Lord is immutable in his character, the Lord's saying that Israel's propensity towards sin has not changed. Business is going on just as usual. You could go back 200 years, you could look forward 200 years, and you would see the same old sins plaguing God's people. Look what he says in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Just as the Lord had been steady in his faithfulness to his covenant promises, Israel has been steady in their unfaithfulness to their covenantal obligations. Nothing has changed, says the Lord. And even though the apple has not fallen far from the tree and the history of Israel has been the passing of one generation's sin to the next, the Lord is still pleased with them. He's still pleased with his people, saying, return. Look at the rest of verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What a promise that the Lord is setting before his people here. And so much is contained in this single word, return. It's the Old Testament word for repentance. In fact, the whole prophetic message from Isaiah all the way to Malachi could be summed up in this one word, return. Return. The cycle of unfaithfulness, the Lord is saying, can end with you, people in Malachi's day. You need not live as strangers and rebels anymore, but as sons and daughters of the household of faith. Return to me, and I will return to you. Isn't this a wonderful gospel word, return? It's a word that I think perfectly fits the parable of the prodigal son. Can't you picture the father out there after being aggrieved by the willful dishonor of his son, still with a heart full of compassion, standing at the edge of his property and calling out to his son, return, return. You don't need to be a stranger. You can return and be a son in my house. This gospel word of return is the very hope that is set before you this evening. If you are trapped in your sins in a faraway land from the Father, his word to you is return. If you have failed to pray as much as you should, his word to you is return. The pattern of sin can be broken if you would only return. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But the spiritually dead in heart says with Israel the same question, how shall we return? Of course, this isn't a serious question of ignorance, as if they didn't know how they could actually return, but it's another one of those impious questions that we find throughout the book of Malachi. It's a question of indifference. It's the same kind of indifference that Jesus laments in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you were not willing. That's the problem with the people of Israel. They would not return. They wouldn't come home. Yes, they're in the land of Israel. Yes, they have the temple there back in place as it was in the days of Solomon, yet their hearts are far from the Lord. And so we see one of the primary ways that's being expressed is in the fact that they're robbing the Lord. When I was in college, I was walking home one day and I found a bunch of my school papers scattered throughout the alleyway, kind of going back to my house that I would walk back and forth from college. And as I walked closer and closer, I found one of my Bibles on the ground in this alleyway near a bush. And then I saw my car and noticed that the door was wide open and someone had broken into it. I'm sure that many of you have had, especially if you live in Spokane, have had the experience of being robbed, and how there is a sense of personal rage that comes from it. How could they have done this to me? Who do they think they are? What makes the following indictment so shocking is that the Lord accuses his people of robbing him. He obliges their impious question, them asking, "How shall we return?" And he answers them in a very simple manner. He says, "Stop robbing me." Look at verse 8. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions." Now this is quite provocative. He first asks them a theological question, doesn't he? Will a man rob God? I'm sure that any of you could answer that question in here tonight. Is it possible that someone could steal from God? And the answer would be no. You can't steal from someone who owns everything in the universe. You can't steal from a being who is present everywhere and is all-powerful. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. But the Lord says, "Yet you are robbing me. You have found a way to rob Almighty God of what is his right." And so, of course, they respond back, "How have we robbed you?" You can picture all of the self-righteous thoughts that they might have had. "We didn't steal from your temple. We didn't take from your priests. We didn't steal from your prophets." But the Lord puts them to silence and to shame. "You've asked, 'How have you robbed me?' It's simple. In your tithes and contributions." We don't know exactly what Israel was doing to rob God in their tithes and contributions, but we can understand the point, can't we? They weren't giving what was due to the Lord. It was under that Old Testament system that the people were required to give the first tenth of all their possessions to the Lord. These tithes were to contribute to the ministry of the Levites and to help the poor and sojourner among them. And it was only 10%. Everything beyond that was considered a free will offering that went above and beyond their obligations. And considering this in light of how much taxes were potentially owed in, even in Egypt or maybe even in Babylon, something like 33%, this was not a burdensome command that the Lord was requiring. The Lord, who had given freely to his people the land, the crops, the livestock, he only requires 10%. But somehow they found this command burdensome. And so they hold back the full tithe. Perhaps they had their excuses. The economy is weak, or they had other bills to pay, or their second mortgage on a beach house on the Sea of Galilee was proving too difficult for them to handle. But the Lord does not see this as a financial problem. He views it as a spiritual problem. And they were not valuing the ministry of the word nor helping their poor neighbors. Therefore, he does not treat this as insignificant. Look at verse 9. He says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." I don't need to prove to you how much the Bible speaks about giving and money specifically. Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." But we do find that all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, that God does care about our wallets, that God does care what we're doing with our finances. And it's that heart that clings with a white-knuckle grasp to things of earth that are not, it's a heart that cannot receive heavenly blessings, heavenly treasures. And there's no greater litmus test for spiritual vitality than what we do with our money. This is not to say that the one who gives the most money to the Lord's work is the best off. Think about the widow and her two mites. The Lord loves a cheerful giver who does not have money as his master. He loves when his people pour out all that they have in order to serve him. I heard a story recently that came from years ago. It was a campus ministry group where the students had questions flashed before them on a PowerPoint screen, and they were to answer the questions as quickly as possible. And these were some of the questions. They were very simple. Jacob was Esau's brother, true or false? Isaac was Abraham's son, true or false? Adam was the father of Cain, true or false? And then the last question came, Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, true or false. I think that is a probing question that we could ask all of ourselves. Are we robbing the Lord? Are we holding on to things that He is asking us to give? But that brings us to our third and final point, that the Lord isn't just focused on us giving, but the Lord is actually focused on us being blessed by Him, and that we will receive the Lord's rewards. We don't want to think improperly that the Lord is needy and somehow suffering because of their lack of giving. And notice next how he says that they are missing out on receiving the reward of giving. Now, these next few verses that we're about to look at have been miserably abused by prosperity preachers, thinking that they can shake down their listeners for more money. But as we will see, it's actually not ultimately directed at financial gain. Look at verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, what a challenge that the Lord is giving to his people. Bring the full tithe into my house. Honor me with your giving. Put me to the test and see if I don't bless you greatly. And just think about that for a moment. The Lord is actually telling them, test me. Test the Lord. You see, what the people of Israel were missing out on by withholding their tithes, withholding their contributions, was the Lord's blessing. Consider the character of God behind it. The Lord is unbelievably generous with his people. And he doesn't wish his people to suffer. And he wants to see their cup overflow with blessings. And not only does he promise to bless them, but he also promises to reverse the curse that he has set upon them. Look at verses 11 through 12. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field. Shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. All their present problems could vanish in a second if they simply return to the Lord and quit robbing him in their tithes and contributions. It's such a simple, ordinary, basic command that the Lord is giving. Nothing extraordinary is he requiring of his people. It's that simple song that we often sing, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But as the text goes on to show, their hearts are still hard as a rock. And he even uses the language that described Pharaoh's heart. When Pharaoh's heart was hardened against the Lord and he would not let his people go, the Lord is using that same word of his people. He says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. They have completely missed the point. And the Lord holds out his blessing, saying, test me. And they say, what profit is it to serve God? The arrogant are blessed and evildoers prosper. The Lord graciously, though, woos them back into his presence, saying, return to me. And what do the people of Israel do? They shrug their shoulders, saying, how do we return? And the Lord firmly rebukes their robbery of him, and they scoffingly say, how have we robbed you? I hope you can see the contrast here, and because that's where I want to close out our time together this evening. The Lord is full. He's free. He's gracious. He's kind, and never changing, but ever blessing his people. But what is Israel? Israel is empty. Israel is poor, never returning, but always heaping on judgment for the day of wrath. That was their spiritual condition. And friends, this is what sin does. It so greatly blinds spiritual sight so that you can walk away in pride and arrogance, thinking that God is in the wrong while you are in the right. Sin so deludes the mind into thinking that independence is the way to blessing while serving God is the path to cursing. But remember the Lord's character. He changes not. And this is why sinful people like you and me are not consumed. Even the vilest offenders who shake their fist at the Lord night and day, like Israel here, what does God say to them? Return to me. His compassion never fails. His mercy is always open. How can we know that this is the Lord's character? How can we be so sure that the Lord is full in mercy? This was something that Israel treated with hostility. They would not believe it. They would not soften their hearts under that truth. But it's just because, like in verse 10, when the Lord says, put my character to test and see if I won't bless you, the Father says to us in Jesus Christ, see, haven't I blessed you? If he who did not spare even his own son but gave him up for us all, how will you not also give with him all things? If the Son did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation for your eternal blessing, do you not think that he will be faithful to his promise? The same Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's a wonderful thing of the gospel, that the Lord looks at each one of us and says, return to me, see what I've done. See, I've given my Son for your sake. He bled and died in our place so that we can return to him. And so the Lord is once again saying to us this evening, return, renew your covenantal obligations to me, and receive every blessing in the heavenly places through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do know that our hearts are often hard against you. We are quick often to condemn you and accuse you of being inconsistent or even allowing the wicked to prosper while we suffer. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would return to you and that you would return to us, and that we would not be callous in our hearts towards you, but we would be soft, listening to your every word and hearing you speak to us, so that we might give you great glory and praise, as is your due. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.